you know what happens? Oh, you know, the speaker after you eat lunch, it's like everybody is going to go to sleep. So if that happens, I'm not going to be a happy man. I have the privilege, if you want to call that a privilege, of being the old man around here. A little bit of history. I was on the original church plant team way back in the olden days of 1977, along with Paul and Ann Denherter, and I moved here as a single guy. I had only been a Christian about 2.5 years. I had come to Christ in the middle of my junior year at Iowa State University, go Cyclones, and I got involved with a campus ministry church there in Ames, Iowa, that actually did not have a building. They met in the Memorial Union of the university, or the university there. And I had the opportunity. This church was planting this church, and I had the opportunity to go on the team, come here with one of my mentors and best friends from that church. On the team, there were 12 people. 6 of us were single. And there were 3 couples, each of whom had 1 baby at the time. So we were all very young people. Everybody was in their early to mid-20s. And back in those days, none of us were on staff. None of us were paid. We came to do a church plant, and we had to get jobs to support ourselves and our families, even for the 2 pastors that came along on the church plant. They were bivocational. And I look back on those days and I'm scratch my head sometimes wondering, how in the world did we do that? How did we hang in there with all the pressures of a new situation, planting a church and doing it with no financial support whatsoever except what was given by the 12 of us and our puny little jobs? Because you see, a lot of us worked part-time so that we could spend a lot of time reaching students out at Michigan State University. Can you imagine? It wasn't really the smartest plan in the world, but here we came to East Lansing, Michigan to reach the heathen, because in our minds, everybody west of the Mississippi were the heathen. So we were doing our part of reaching the world for Christ. Just to say, this church got planted by tremendous sacrifice, especially, I think, by the couples who were trying to do it all and somehow raise a family at the same time. My hat goes off to Paul and Ann, other couples. I didn't realize, you know, all the pressures on the families, because I was young, I was single, I could live off virtually nothing at the time. And some of you maybe are in that situation right now in your life, where you're young and single and you make very little money, but you're happy and everything is wonderful for you. That's great. We lost, by the way, one of the pastors on the team. He had some issues, some emotional things came up, and he had to step back for a time and get his life a little bit back together. But those are some of the things that happen on a church plant team. Now, the big reason that I was on this church plant was that I had become a Christian, and I then had been taught the scripture. I began to learn about church leadership, and the whole trajectory of my life began to change. And I wanted to give my life back to Jesus. I wanted to go out and at least try something. I wanted to be out there on the front lines. But the big thing, I wanted to become a leader, one of the pastors on a church leadership team. And so in order for me to do that, I thought this would be a great step. Go out on a church plant. And I'll have to be honest with you, back in my youthful zeal, I idolized the role of being a church leader. I saw all the cool stuff, you know, the big teacher. He's up there teaching, and everybody likes the big teacher and applause and all that kind of a thing. But I didn't understand all the behind-the-scenes work, the long hours of dealing with people and their sin and their struggles. I didn't understand the personal issues that elders face, like guarding your attitude when people never seem to change, like struggling with self-identity issues and asking yourself the question year after year, you know, what in the world am I doing this for anyway? You know, I'm making almost no money and I just don't get it. Like making decisions that unfortunately would hurt some people, but those decisions still had to be made. Like understanding how important it was to put your wife and your family first over the needs of the church. And in the 33 years since we planted this church, I have been through some struggles. I've been through some issues, really no different than any other leaders, pastors of faith, but issues that are on the darker side of the learning curve. And so I simply want to share with you some stories of things that I've gone through and to show what leadership in the church is all about. And this is all from the dark side. This is from the downside of leadership. So why don't we pray, and then I'm going to get started here. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would just use the remainder of our time here to teach us one more thing. Help us be open. Help us to see who you are. We thank you so much for giving us the scripture and your Holy Spirit. And so we look to you now in Jesus' name, amen. The first thing that was quite an amazing thing to go through was dealing with church discipline. There are times in the history of a church where a member needs to be disciplined. A member needs to be excommunicated, as it were, from the fellowship. And Jesus outlines that procedure. I want to read this verse to you so you can understand the whole idea here. Matthew chapter 18. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. That's the first thing. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every fact may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's the second thing. If he refuses to listen to even to them, it says, then tell it to the church. That's the third thing. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him. That's the fourth thing, as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That would be like treating him like an unbeliever. Most of the sins that we commit normally are taken care of by the first of these four steps. I sin against you, you come and tell me what kind of a jerk I was, what I did to you, and I repent, I ask for forgiveness, that kind of a thing, and we pray together, we cry together, and then we go on with life, even though there's that little hurt that happened that needs to be restored, we go on with life. But sometimes when a person won't repent, when they won't change, when they won't listen, the whole church eventually needs to be involved, and this is really, really painful stuff. In about the second year of our church plant, one of my housemates, his name was Ron, was that person. We had become great friends. He was a great guy. He was become a believer, I can't remember for sure, at Michigan State University. He had been trained with the Navigators. He had led many people to Christ. Usually, he handled the scriptures really well. He gave great advice. He was discipling a number of guys, and I can remember being with Ron at one point in our experience together in Butterfield Hall. Some of you know that is a dorm at Michigan State University, and the two of us led a guy to Christ there. This guy that we led to Christ eventually went on to become a pastor and a teacher, and he's still, as far as I know, in full-time ministry today in New Hampshire. But Ron developed a wrong concept of faith. It was kind of what I would call a hyper-faith idea combined with a few other weird ideas that I won't go into. And I was one of the guys that spent hours and hours with Ron trying to understand him. But because I was younger and I'd not developed well-understood convictions out of the Bible, I also began to slowly be persuaded that Ron was right in his understanding of faith. And this eventually led Ron into what I would call a superiority complex, and he began to think that he and maybe me and a few other people were the only people who understood what faith really was correctly from the Bible. I mean, it's almost laughable to me now, but not at the time. And Ron began to slowly undermine my trust and my confidence in the leadership of our church. And not only that, he slowly undermined the leadership that I thought of other churches and of Christianity as a whole. In other words, this guy was being divisive and he was being factious. You see what I'm saying? And when this was pointed out to me by my best friend who I came to East Lansing with on the church plant, I understood what he was saying. Oh, I see that. Wow. Even though I didn't quite understand this faith thing that Ron was talking about, at least I did understand this guy is drawing me away. He's undermining my understanding of leadership in my life. It's divisive. It's factious. And I was scared because I had been slowly deceived into buying into his divisiveness. And I asked myself, how in the world could I let this happen? And I wanted to make everything right. And so we talked to Ron, but Ron never changed. And so the pastors of our church at that point in our history took us through the emotional rigors and the confusing waters of church discipline. Young church. It had to be done because Ron was entrusted as one of the leading guys. Now, you need to understand that the goal of church discipline is to go from private to public confrontation in order to help someone see the error of their ways and to break and to repent and to restore that person relationally and to restore them spiritually. That's the goal. Restoration is the goal. Well, all along the way, there's this gentle but firm confrontation, much praying for and praying with this sinning person, and many times with tears and pleadings. I can remember crying with Ron and pleading with him to understand, and there's anguish of heart that a really good friend is choosing this destructive path, and that's especially true when all of the people that know this person need to be involved in the process, and in this case, it was our whole church because our church was small enough that everybody had to be involved. And so the end of the story was this. Ron never changed. In fact, he accused us of being the sinners. He accused us of being spiritually abusive to him. And that's hard to hear. And so we asked him to disassociate himself with us, and he left. What did I learn? Well, I learned that sin is serious business. In some cases, sin can separate the best of friends. I'll never forget the morning that Ron packed up all of his stuff because we were in the same house together, and he drove off. And after I told him, I said, you know, I'll be praying for you, and I urged him one last time to reconsider what in the world he was doing. 3 years investing in that relationship with him, 2.5, 3 years. I mean, the guy had great potential. And over the years, we tried to contact him a number of times. I've never been successful with that. I've never heard from him again. And when I think of this situation, it's still really sad today. Another thing I learned is that correction of sin has a cleansing effect on everybody else, the whole church body in this case. People see that this church isn't going to just stand idly by when sin starts to destroy people. When sin starts to undermine people's attitude toward the leadership, and you begin to have a healthier respect for your own way of life, you really begin to check your attitudes. You really begin to guard how you speak about other people. And you begin to, you know, check, you know, do I have any flippant, you know, lifestyle things that I'm living here, you know, in a way that's not really, you know, a very good testimony to God, and you think of sin very differently. Another thing that I learned is I needed to build biblical convictions. I mean, it wasn't enough for me to know how to share the gospel, which I knew how to do really well, and I had a few verses memorized. But if I was going to be a leader of God's people, then I needed to know doctrine, and I needed to study to show myself approved. Like Paul told Timothy, I needed to really know my Bible so that I could not only encourage those who believed with sound doctrine, but refute those who contradict. And over the years, I've dedicated much time to study and know the scriptures. And another thing I learned from this is to really appreciate the authority of loving pastors. Now, these guys, there was even a couple guys, Greg Veneta and Paul Denherter. Now, they remember this situation. And all these guys, the pastors and these two guys, they knew my life really well by this time. They loved me. But more importantly, they loved God's church. And they were willing, if need be, to put me out of the church also. You know, one of the original church plant team guys, because God's church and his reputation was more important than letting sin go, if even with a good friend. You see? So I appreciate learning and seeing that commitment in a way that I'd never seen before. And these guys afterwards, they came along beside me, they helped me, they prayed for me, they listened to me as I struggled to understand the truth about faith from the scriptures again. And I began to really get a clearer picture of how a wolf had come in among the sheep. And because of their initiation and because of their confrontation, we didn't lose anybody that I can remember to defection from that situation. And the church continued to grow and the church continued to thrive. Isn't that right, Greg and Paul? We didn't lose anybody over that. There's another dark side thing, a little story here, and that's dealing with a moral failure of your staff. The staffers that work on the campus ministry side of Riverview over the last 20 years have all raised their own support in order to be full-time missionaries doing college ministry. It's been the way it's been now for, like I said, just I think over 20 years now. One of our guys who went out to raise his support did really well, and he raised his support in record time. I don't know how many months it was, but it was really fast. And we needed him desperately because there were about 100 Michigan State students that were involved or coming around, and he was going to be the campus director, kind of on a team with another guy, and we really needed him. We only had one other full-time campus staffer at that point in time, and he was not able to be in who he was, a campus director. Also, at this point in the history of Riverview, I was really looking forward to this because I was teaching three times a week at this point in time, and I was teaching the weekend service 46 to 48 times every year. I did that for 10 or 11 years. The new campus director guy was going to be able to take some of the load off, you know, the whole thing, and help lead and teach the campus ministry so that I wouldn't have to do that, and it was just going to be a great situation. But those plans changed really, really fast because after he'd been here one stinking month, his girlfriend confessed that they had been sleeping together. So I thought, you know, she felt terrible, she felt guilty, she felt all the things that you feel when all the, you know, this guy had never said a word to me. It was his girlfriend that told me. And you see, it's one thing to have a member of your church sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend. You work that out with them and that kind of thing. But you can't have somebody on staff, especially leadership staff, secretly sleeping with their girlfriend. That's just not going to fly. So how am I going to deal with that? So I had to make a couple calls to Great Commission Ministries, a support-raising ministry that was that this guy worked under, because this sin was a violation of his employment contract, not to mention the fact that it was now going to have to become public, at least public enough to explain to these 100 students involved in our ministry why all of a sudden, you know, here he was, and now all of a sudden, now he's gone, you know. So how do you manage the emotional upheaval of that kind of sin graciously? How do you answer all the questions of dozens of students? Many of them thought, what's the big deal anyway? I mean, so what? He's sleeping with, you know, I mean, you know, they didn't get it. How do you protect the dignity of the two people involved with their parents who don't share your biblical values? And all of a sudden, you're changing everything in their lives. How do I deal with my own anger toward this guy without holding a grudge? I mean, he's leaving me in the lurch again. So what did I learn? Well, I learned to remember that I myself am not above, I'm not above the same sin. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, this is very interesting. It says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. You see, if I'm honest, I'm not above any sin. I carry around the sinful nature. I'm certainly capable of the same sin myself. And I think that's why Paul may be saying here in Galatians chapter 6 that when you are helping someone be restored from a sin that they're doing, you are so clued in on the details of that sin itself that you need to guard yourself from the same temptation. And I also learned that I needed to be gentle with people who didn't understand, and who didn't give a rip. 1 Timothy 2, it says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." And the context here is interesting. It's where Paul is helping Timothy deal with the controversial doctrinal issues that were coming up with the church in Ephesus. As Timothy was there in Ephesus leading this powerful, this large mega church. Timothy needed to deal with the controversy with right teaching. Yeah, he had to do that, but that wasn't enough. Paul is saying that his manner of disposition is what would separate Timothy as a man of God from the others who didn't understand, from the others who disagreed, and from the others who were raising controversy in this great church. So don't be quarrelsome. Patiently endure the evil attitudes of others. And in the end, when they don't agree with what is right, and in the end, when they don't agree with the decision of the church, at least you were gentle. At least you were above reproach. At least you represented Jesus in a noble way. You see? Now, the good story is this staffer repented. He was located into another state where he had much better accountability and oversight in his life. You know, God knows that I didn't have time to do that with him very well, and much time was spent to help restore him, and after several years, he was once again back in full-time ministry, which is really cool. But you do need to understand that that didn't solve our problem here. We still had to live with not having a campus director for the next, I don't know how many years. And we had a number of students leave over the perception of how this was all handled, probably because I was, by the end of this whole thing, some of my anger was coming out. I don't know, and I'm sure that was the case. But it's just an example of a blow to the work of God and how to hang in there in spite of it. There's another downsider thing, and it's dealing with leadership stalkers. And I think every church has these people. Now, this is the person who's always calling. This is the person who always feels like they need input to make every little decision in God's will. And this is the kind, you know, they need to go take Brett's class, you know, I mean, come on. You know, this is the kind of person who somehow knows the leadership's relationship. And they know who they hang out with, they know who they don't hang out with, and they're always calling to ask you why. Why do you hang out with them? Why do you hang out with them? All these things are always going. They are insecure. They never seem to grow spiritually, though. They are the type of people that are quoting Bible verses and making a lot of different spiritual statements. I had one young woman over the years who constantly would call and ask questions about what I think are all the silliest of things. And finally, I knew something was really wrong. One day, she sent me a check for $900. And this was just completely out of character because she worked part-time for, you know, minimum something, and she had no money, and she sent me a check, you know, $900. She didn't want to give it to the church. She wanted to give it to me personally. And to be honest with you, you know, my wife and I were married. We had a young family, $900. Hey, you know, Cancun, this could be kind of fun, you know. But I knew this was wrong. I knew this wasn't right. Why was this happening? I mean, what is going on? How can I help this lady? Should I even help this lady? So I talked to Paul and I sent the check back to her along with a note signed with Paul's signature on it, both of our signatures, and I was advised by an attorney to photocopy the check and keep a record of the letter that I sent. I still have that letter and the photocopy of the check today. I made it clear to her that she was certainly welcome in our church, but she could not call me. I had other people set up to talk with her about all her issues, and she never took advantage of talking to all these other people with her issues. That's when you know, that's a telltale sign that you might have a stalker. And this is something you never think about. You know, when you become a pastor, you're going to have a stalker. Let me tell you the end of the story. The final straw happened one Father's Day. It was in the afternoon. I was home with the family. They get a call. This is before there was call, whatever, you know, where you know, the phone. Yeah, yeah. Okay. It was her. She was crying. She was upset. She was manipulating. I could see right through it, and I got angry, and I hung up on her. About 20 minutes later, the phone rang again. I picked it up. It's her again. So I just thought, all right, and I gave the phone to my wife. I said, just see what's going on. Help her out. See, whatever. Well, to make a long story short, after my wife talked to her for about 10 minutes, she thought that I should go over and help her. Because she was alongside the road somewhere and had made her way to a payphone because she had wrecked her bike and her knees and everything got all scraped up, and it was Father's Day and she couldn't get a hold of anybody else. Apparently she tried all these other people. Nobody's home. Father, you know, they're gone. They're with their families, whatever. She happened to get my number, got it twice, and my wife said, just go over, help her, take her bike back to her house and come home. So I grudgingly decided to go do that. And I'm thinking to myself the whole time, you know, why do I have to do this on Father's Day? You know, it's stupid. You know, So I get there, I threw her bike in the back of my van, you know, not being very nice. Oh, it's a little blood, whatever. Like, get in, let's go. So I took her to her house, dropped her bike off, and as she is getting out of the van, she said, Steve, it's hot. I have some lemonade. Nobody's home. Everyone is gone. I want to have sex with you. And I thought, that's pretty direct. That is so brazen. That is so Proverbs chapter 5, right? She was even tugging at my arm, and I'm going, you know, and immediately, you know, I thought, why in the world did I give her a ride in the front? Am I crazy? This is so stupid. And again, all these thoughts, you know, these were not in the days of cell phones, so what am I going to do? I just ran. I got back in the van, and I drove to the nearest phone, and I immediately called Paul. I said, Paul, this happened. I know. What are we going to do? I mean, is she going to blackmail me? Is she going to set me up? Is she going to start saying a lie? Well, I don't know. As soon as I got home, I told my wife all about it, and I talked to an attorney friend of mine, and at least we had a plan if she decided to do some crazy thing. I mean, stalkers, who would ever think? But here's the other question. How easy it could have been for me to cave in on my moral integrity. Right? So we have a set of Riverview standards for pastors. I want to give these to you because this is how we roll around here. Number one, I will not visit the opposite sex alone at home in a public or private location who is not a member of my family. In other words, I can be out alone with my wife or my daughter, but nobody else. I will not ride in a car alone with a member of the opposite sex who is not a member of my family. I will not counsel the opposite sex alone at the office unless the office door has a window or I leave the office door open. I will not counsel the opposite sex more than once without that person's mate refer them. I will not kiss anyone other than my wife or show affection that could be questionable. Number six, I will not discuss detailed sexual problems with the opposite sex in counseling, refer them. I will not discuss my marriage problems with anyone of the opposite sex. Number eight, I will be careful in answering cards, letters, emails, and text messages from the opposite sex. I think Kwame Kilpatrick needed this. Number nine, I will make my secretary or other staff member my protective ally. Number 10, I will pray for the integrity of other staff members. Do you know why this is important? This is really important because men and women in leadership, in ministry especially, struggle with moral issues. They struggle with fatigue issues. They struggle with depression issues. They struggle with marriage issues. They struggle with financial security issues because many ministry people don't make a lot of money. Here's some stats about the state of ministry in the United States from Barna and from Focus on the Family. Look at this. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month due to moral failure. That's crazy. 50% of pastors' marriages will end in divorce. 50% of pastors are so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they had another way to make a living. 70% of pastors constantly fight depression. Almost 40% say they have had an extramarital affair. 80% of pastor spouses wish their spouse would choose some other profession. 80% of pastor spouses feel their spouse is overworked. And reading through this list, it is one reason why I am so thankful, why I am so grateful for team leadership. Because I think most of these stats stem from churches where there is no pastoral leadership team. There's another downside I want to give you here, dealing with the regret when a leader, i.e. me, sins and hurts another. Leaders, especially pastors, simply because of their position, can say things or do things that hurt others, and many times they don't even realize they're hurting someone. That's happened to me countless times. Whew. You know, I need help. And sometimes pastors willfully sin by using their authority to manipulate. And sometimes pastors lay guilt trips on people. And sometimes pastors undermine another person's attitude toward one of the other leaders. And all of this is grave sin in God's church that his leaders would do something like that, would stoop that low. But we read about it all over the scriptures, don't we? Remember when David tried to cover up his sin of adultery with Bathsheba? Sin causes even the greatest, strongest leaders to do really stupid things. Because David was the commander-in-chief of the Israeli army, he had Bathsheba's husband, who was general in the army, killed in the front lines by having the Israeli troops pull back away from him and leaving him in a totally exposed position in front of enemy fire. Well, enemy swords, I suppose. That was murder. That was also spiritual authority abuse. David was using people. In 1984, a Christian book hit the streets called Ordering Your Private World. Maybe some of you have read that. I personally skimmed through it, didn't think it was a very good book. Maybe you did. I don't know. It was written by a guy named Gordon MacDonald, and maybe some of you have read it. It's a book on not being a fake. It's a book on being a person of integrity, inside and outside. MacDonald was a pastor of a large and thriving church, and then he became president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And during this time, he wrote this book. And one of the things he said in this book was this: we must always be aware that leaders can build great organizations, even churches, on natural gifts, say the right words, be smart enough to say the right things, be insightful enough to connect with the right people, presto, whipto, and one can go a long way before anybody ever recognizes or discovers that the inner life is so close to being empty. 2 years after the book came out, it was discovered that while MacDonald wrote the book, he himself was having an affair. It was devastating. It was shocking. It shows the dichotomy. When you are a leader, you have a private life and a public life. And you can manipulate, really. And, you know, people cannot see the real you. Because your public is so great. Your public is so yeah. Your public is so mm-hmm. But here you are, the spiritually empty shell. Now, in this case, he came clean. He got help, which is a really good thing. He's doing well today, as far as I understand. But it is so easy for a person of position to think more highly of himself than he ought. And you think that everything that's going on, wow, you know, you take a little bit of, you secretly, you know, pretty good. And all of that leads eventually to hurting others and sinning against others. And many times it's simply because you're in love with position rather than the work. a young woman in our church who I would call fell through the cracks, was inadvertently misunderstood. Some of her concerns had to do with members of our church being legalistic toward her, holding her to some sort of arbitrary standard that she didn't necessarily agree with. Excuse me. However, we leaders at the time did not give her the time and understanding that she felt she needed. Eventually, there were some sins that happened against her by members of our church. And again, we leaders were not listening, and she decided to leave. Were we too busy? Were we too involved? Were we too cool? I don't know. But a few years later, I wrote her a letter, and I'll never forget her reply. It took her 7 months to reply to my letter. And I just have to say that some of it stung because of what she said. I want to read to you from her letter. She said, "Perhaps you wonder why I've written this letter, which you might feel simply reiterates what was expressed in your 13-page letter." I didn't write all 13. I was containing some things there. 13-page letter for me. No. I wanted you to perceive what those mistakes have cost in human terms rather than analytical sentences. I find it almost impossible now to trust any spiritual leader, and I am unable to interact with a church in the way that I should. I can't describe the hours of tears and anguish I went through. I will never return to your church. The wounds and pain are still too fresh for me even after all this time, but I believe that I've forgiven you all, and I don't believe that I hold any bitterness or vindictiveness against you. I learned many good things from the church, and I believe that God can use Riverview in a mighty way. I'm praying for your church and for you as leaders. What did I learn? Well, sin hurts, sin divides, and sin is ugly, and sometimes, even when there is forgiveness expressed, the relationship seems like it just can never be put back together again, at least on this side of eternity. And as a leader, I have to live with that. One last thing, and then we'll go watch the Champions League final. Never mind. Learning to accept God's approval for who He has made you to be. I was talking with Paul about this, and he said that with younger leaders especially, it's easy to crave the attention and the respect that comes from being recognized by other leaders. And what happens then is that you develop a dark side. You develop a backdoor way of getting approval. And you begin living off the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And this becomes a giant trap in your life. Because as soon as you make a mistake, or as soon as your position changes, or as soon as you aren't needed for something here, because maybe there's someone who is a little bit better at it than you are there, all of a sudden you don't feel approved anymore. And instead of thriving, you feel down. Instead of doing well, you feel depressed, which can lead to disappointment and anger and even a wrong view of God. Paul said, "I think this can be a dark side of leadership when when personal craving for recognition begins to eat away at them. A leader who is younger or in a behind-the-scenes position needs to learn to find their personal success in the whole team when they see others getting the applause that they may not be receiving. This has to do with being secure in their role on the team and God's satisfaction in their serving." And I really like that. Finding personal success in the team as a whole, even when you are not personally recognized for your part on the team. The question is, how do you do that? How do you get your approval from God and not from men? Have you tried to study that out in the Scripture? Two things really helped me with that. Just two things. You've heard me talk about this many times if you've been around here. And the first is this: accept all your unchangeable features that you have about your life. I've actually done this before where I've made a list of all the things that I cannot change. You know, many times when you come to a leadership conference, you are coming so that you can learn to change things. Think about making a list of all the things that you can't change about your life. Features that God has given you, that God has created in you. David said in Psalm 139, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. You know, so if you make this list, there's so many things that you can't change. I can't change my parents. I can't change my family. Can't change my race. I can't change my time in history that God chose to put me here on planet Earth according to Acts chapter 17. I cannot change where I was born and raised. I cannot change my height, the color of my eyes, my beautiful hair. I can't change the gifting. Think about this. I can't change the gifting God created me with. He's chosen to give me spiritual gifts by his choosing, not mine. So I would encourage you to make a list and do what David did. Praise God for how you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Thank God until you can say along with David that you understand how God made you and your soul knows that full well. That's called accepting God. You know, accepting who God made you to be. And the second thing here is to thank God for the team that he has allowed you to be a part of. No matter where you fit in on the team. Because I will tell you this. As you go through life, events and circumstances will change. And the team will change. And the seasons of life, as Noel was talking about earlier today, the seasons of life that you go through will become different. And you will become an old fart like me. Right. And then you need to ask yourself, can I be content with simply being who God made me to be? And can I, in that person, give my all to him and thank him for whatever role that he's chosen to give me? So how do you live for the approval of God and not for man? You praise God and you thank God for how he made you until you can know that full well. So I hope these things encourage you and challenge you. I help you where you're at in your own pursuit, your own walk with God. Sometimes talking about these stories, I know reviewing some of these, many of these stories I've never told. This is the first time I've ever told some of these things publicly ever. And so reviewing all this was a bit discouraging for me this week. But on the other hand, there are so many things that I've learned over the years, and I just want you to understand, especially those of you that are young, that spiritual leadership is not a position. Spiritual leadership is a work that's given, that God gives you because he entrusts you to be the kind of person that can represent him well so that you don't take the glory for yourself, but you reflect it all and you give it to him. So let's pray and then we're done. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you that even in the dark side, the downside of things, you are sovereignly at work in all this. And we see your ways even in these things. I pray for all these people. Thank you for them coming here today. Bless them, encourage them, refresh them, help them make changes, learn things as they go on in life here and become more available and better leaders for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.